I'll ask you to open your copy of Scripture again to Psalm 16. That will be our text this evening, Psalm 16. And I want to take a consideration of this psalm under the idea of true satisfaction. The psalmist is talking to us about the investment of his soul and where he hopes to receive his return from the Lord, what his hope is and where his satisfaction lies. Pastor Harris has read the text for us, and so now we'll ask the Lord to instruct us as we begin to examine it together. Our God and Father, we thank you for your countless blessings to us. We thank you for that indescribable gift, even your own Son, who was crucified and raised, and who has, in his life from the dead, opened up the way of life for us, even the way to pleasures evermore in your presence. Lord, we pray this evening that you would give us understanding by your Spirit to make a true and a right assessment of your great worth and goodness, and to rightly assess all those false sources of refuge, those false gods that clamor for our heart's attention, and to indeed, with the psalmist, resist them and commit ourselves solely to you. Lord, revive us by your Spirit. Give us a sense and a desire of recommitment for those who do not know you. I pray that even this night they would come to see you as their only good, and they would repudiate all false refuge and all false promise. Teach us, instruct us by your Spirit to the praise of your holy name. It's in Christ we ask. Amen. In book one of his Confessions, the church father Augustine of Hippo asks and answers an important question. He says, "What other refuge can there be except our God? You, my God, are supreme, utmost in goodness, mightiest and all-powerful, most merciful and most just." Those of you who know Augustine's Confession know that he's writing, in effect, a great long prayer to God. He speaks to God in the first person throughout the work. And he often reflects upon his own life of wandering in sin before his conversion. And he says this about that in his Confessions. He says, "I was hankering after honors, wealth, and marriage, but you were laughing at me. Very bitter were the frustrations I endured in chasing my desires. But all the greater was your kindness in being less and less prepared to let anything other than yourself grow sweet to me. You freed my soul from the close, clinging, sticky morass of death. Let it now cling to you." What this church father is doing is echoing the very words of this psalm and the sentiments of this psalm, which are a repudiation of false sources of satisfaction, those things that the world promises as ultimate and highest goods. And instead, he praises God for making him discontent with those things and making him instead content with God himself. In our psalm, David declares his soul's satisfaction in God. It's a song about soul satisfaction. It's also a song about soul commitment and devotion to that one true good and that one source of satisfaction. For the believer, this psalm exposes for us the abundant blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus, and it directs our will and our hope to its proper object. And for the unbeliever, it exposes the folly and the hopelessness of a life that seeks its final satisfaction in anything other than God. As we explore this theme together, I want us to consider three qualities of true Christian satisfaction. The first is that it is an exclusive satisfaction. We'll see that in the first four verses. Secondly, we'll consider that it's an enlightened satisfaction. We'll see that in verses 5 through 8. And then finally, we'll look at verses 9 through 11 and consider that it is a hopeful or an expectant satisfaction. First then, we'll begin in the first few verses. There is only one request, one petition in this psalm, a single one, and the psalmist, David, gets to it at the very outset. He says this, "Preserve me, O God." That's his one request. Everything else from this point forward to the end of the psalm is a series of declarations and of commitments and of resolutions that he's making. His one request is this, "Keep me. Keep me." Well, keep him how? Keep him in every way. He says first then, "For I take refuge in you." We just sang that great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." Martin Luther wrote this at a time when a lot of the Protestants in Europe were calling for military collaboration to defend themselves against Roman Catholic political powers. And Luther was very wary of joining himself to this political alliance to preserve their faith. And he writes, "A mighty fortress is our God," in response to that, to make the argument that our fortunes are not in the arm of the flesh. Our fortunes and our investment is in God, who defends for us and who will preserve our inheritance and our interests. So it's fitting that we sang that as prelude to this psalm. David tells us that God is his only refuge. What he's saying is this: I've taken myself and I have invested the well-being of my body and soul in you, O God. I'm counting on you for everything. I don't have a plan B. I've sunk it all in this one thing, the Lord himself. He then begins to reflect on that and open up. And here we see this heart of worship and adoration of the Lord begin to open up and blossom. He says in verse 2, "I said to the Lord, you are my Lord." I'll stop with that. That might sound a little redundant to our ears. "I said to the Lord," I have my friend Sam here sitting in the front row. "I said to Sam, you are Sam." That doesn't seem like it's saying a whole lot to you. But as he says it in the Hebrew, and you can see this actually in your English translations, where the first Lord usually in your English will be all caps, and then the second one will capital L and then lowercase O-R-D. He's saying this: "I said to Yahweh, you are my Adonai." Okay? Two different terms, actually. We translate them as the same term, Lord, but they are in fact two different terms. "I said to Yahweh," this is that covenant name of God, that shorthand version of "I am that I am," which is really a way of denoting God's perfect adequacy. When he revealed this name to Moses in Exodus 3:14, it was in response to the question, "How do we know you are sufficient for the things concerning our welfare?" And his answer was, "Tell them my name is I am that I am." Short version, "I am." I said to that one. I said to the one whose very name says sufficiency, "You are my master," is the idea. Lord could be translated sir, a term of respect. Could also be translated master or lord, or we might say in olden times, my lord, to someone who has some kind of rank above us. "I said to Yahweh, you are my master, you rule me." Now, I don't think we should hear in this some kind of onerous and despotic hard rule. He's not simply saying to God, "Now you better take care of me, because remember, I'm your servant." It's something more than that. We'll see this in a moment. "I said to Yahweh, you are my master." It's something like this: "You command me. You dominate me." In fact, that word dominate is from the word lord. "You lord it over me. You dominate my heart, my affections. Not only are you my refuge and my hope, I'm all about you." You know how this is when something gets in your mind and you're following it and you're intent about it. Maybe it was this way for some of you when you fell in love. And you know how hard it is to stop thinking about that person? They command your thoughts. And this is all good, by the way. I'm no criticism of this. Falling in love and thinking a lot about the one you love is a wonderful thing and a gift from the Lord. But it dominates you. Hopefully not more than this. But that's the idea. It dominates you. We have other lesser things. I don't know how things will go today, but the Rams are 8-0. Kind of gets you, even if you're not into it, you start to get interested. It starts to fill your, I wonder how they're doing. It dominates you. Those things that you love, what he's saying is, you rule my heart. You've mastered my affections. You are the one I am about. Not only are you my refuge, you are my delight. And so he says this at the end of verse 2, "I have no good besides you." Well-known words in the psalmist. Sons of Asaph say this again later on to us in the Psalms. "I have no good besides you." The idea is this: my heart is undivided in my hope in God and in my delight in God. I'm not running after this and that and the other, trying to find the satisfaction for my soul. In Psalm 86:11, David prays this: "Unite my heart to fear your name." Don't let my heart be running after false sources of comfort and after false sources of preservation and refuge. When he says, I have no good beside you, we see that singularity. We see that exclusive focus. We might wonder what this means, because this is David after all, and does he not have so many goods? Let's start with killing a lion and killing a bear when he was defending the flocks of his father Jesse. And God gave him the strength to defend those flocks in his own life in the face of a wild animal. Was that not a good that God gave to David? Then a short while later, he goes and he meets, most famously, the Philistine in the Valley of Elah. And he strikes the Philistine with a single stone and cuts off his head and gives victory to all the armies of the Lord. Was that not a good? Then when Saul says, go and bring me the foreskins of 100 Philistines, and he comes back with 200. Was that not a good? And then when he protects David from Saul, when Saul in his madness is chasing him down, also a good. And then when he gives him Abigail as a wife, very wise, sweet woman, also good. So how, I'd stop there, because you could just go on and on with the goods. Yet he says, I have no good besides you. Is David despising the multitude of goods that God has given him? We might take this in two ways, and I want to suggest maybe we could take it in both of these ways. First, he could be saying this comparatively. In comparison to God, all other goods pale. The goodness of God is so brilliant that it, as it were, washes out by comparison all the other goods. All of those are but, they may be great. To kill a Philistine, I suppose, in the field of battle had to be a momentous event. But it pales in comparison to the good that God is. These are but finite token goods. It could also be that he's saying, I have no good beside you, in the sense of, apart from you, I have nothing good. So that he's recognizing that his life, full of so many goods, are really so many tokens of God and his goodness. Submit that that's what he's talking about. He doesn't look at his life and see any of these finite temporary goods as somehow an ultimate permanent good. He receives these goods as a blessing from the Lord. Good food, good friendships, good games, good sunsets, all these good things. Are we to despise these in order to call God our only good? And I would submit, no, we are to receive these as tokens, as one Puritan puts it, as rivulets from the fountain. God is that fountain of good. And when David, as it were, traces out the goods in his life, they all lead back to the same fountainhead, which is God. And when he invests himself in some good, it's not in a rivulet from the fountain, it's in the fountain. It's not in a token, it's in the one being pointed to by the token. And so he says, I have no good besides you. Psalm 73 says, whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you, I desire nothing on earth. Again, in terms of the ultimate commitments and orientation of his heart, he has, as it were, sunk it all into God. Exodus 20, verses 2 and 3. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And David says, in effect, I paraphrase, why would I want them? Because all the goods in my life, when I trace them out, they always lead back to the same source. Why would I want those other gods? This is the foolishness. Sin presents these other finite goods to us and says, this is your God. Money, fame, wealth, pleasure of any sort, none of these necessarily bad in themselves. If we receive them as tokens with gratitude pointing to our God, then we judge them rightly and we understand them. God is the supreme good by which every other good is mediated and by which everything else is measured. In this exclusive satisfaction, he then turns to consider two different groups of people, verses 3 and 4. In verse 3, he considers the righteous. These are also people who call God their only good and their highest good. He says, as for the saints, or the holy ones who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. Again, David has just told us, to God, I have no good apart from you. And then he turns and says, and I delight in these people. Now, is he turning away from God? I take it that he's not. He delights himself in the people that spur him on, as it were, to love and good deeds. He delights himself in the people that also know what real good is. Listen, the friendships you should make, the people that you should take into your confidence, the ones that you should commit yourself to most deeply and permanently, are those that actually know what is good and that know that it is the Lord. In these ones are all my delight. And then he turns in a second turn in verse 4 to another group of people, suffice it to say, in whom his delight is not. We actually get a little bit of this in David in Psalm 101, verse 6. He says, "My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me." That is to say, when he seeks someone to come near to him, it's the faithful who walks in a blameless way as the one who will minister to me. That's what he's saying here in our psalm, verse 3, that in the righteous and the holy ones is all his delight. But there's another group as well that are not holy, and they do not delight themselves in the Lord. And if you make common cause with them, they will lead you down a broad way, away from the only and true good, to all sorts of other false goods. In fact, if I can continue in Psalm 101, verse 7, "He who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house, and he who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. Every morning I destroy all the wicked of the land so as to cut off from the city of the Lord all those who do iniquity." In other words, I do not make common cause and make space, as it were, for those who will lead me astray. This doesn't mean that we, you know, as Paul says, go out of the world, for how then will we shine our light in the world? But he says, when it comes to making allegiances and close friendships, choose those friends that are going to spur you on toward godliness and toward righteousness, who are not going to lead you astray. Let's consider those people, though, for a moment, because our psalmist does in verse 4. He says, "The sorrows of those who have bartered for another," or another god, "will be multiplied." Your translation might say, the sorrows of those who have run after another will be multiplied. The sense, though, in either respect, is a trade that's being made. And the language is that of investment. It's that of making a trade and of making an investment with the hope of receiving an increased return. And what's happening in verse 4 is that the wicked who pour out these drink offerings, these wicked that he's standing away from, are trading away the one true God for false sources of comfort and refuge. I qualify this next statement this way. I'm not a financial advisor. I'm not licensed to practice and give counsel in the state of California. But I'm told that if you're going to prepare and invest for the future, that you need to diversify your investment. If you went to a financial planner, sat down with a financial planner, he's going to tell you, he's going to look at your income and sort of get your finances in order. But when it comes to storing up for some payday in the future, for a future hope, very rarely is he going to say, "This is the one winner, bet it all on." He's going to say, "You might want to own a little physical property by the time you're 65 or whatever. Make sure you own your own home. You don't want to be paying a vast mortgage living on a fixed income." And then he might say, "You want to get a little bit into stocks, and you might want to diversify those, and you want to get a little risky. If you're young, go risky and get into an emerging market, maybe a little percentage of it. But don't put it all there, maybe 10%. And then you might want to go for something a little safer like bonds. And then you might want to sort of offset the risks of all that maybe with some silver and gold. So that's your portfolio." I'm not saying this is... this may or may not be a good counsel. I think it might be. Just kind of a diversification. Several different vehicles of investment with the hope that most of them come out with an increased return. And of course, some of them are playing off against each other so that if the bottom falls out of one, the other one's going to go through the roof. And in the end, the whole idea is you're making these diverse investments with the cumulative effect that you're going to get more out of it than you put into it. I take it that that's the whole idea, that you're trying to invest and get an increased return. That might be, probably is, good financial counsel. I say this carefully, and this I don't need a license to say, and I am authorized to say it. That would be horrendous counsel for your soul. To take your heart and the devotion of your heart and spread it around to this good and that good and the other to make sure that you're covered and get an increased return. Invest a little of yourself in fame, a little of yourself in money, a little of yourself in other sensual pleasures, or all the different ways that there are to sin, which I can't even begin to number. Invest yourself in a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and a little bit of the other, and in the end, you're going to get the best return possible. David says, they will get an increased return. If you do that, if you diversify your heart, he guarantees you a multiplied return. But it's not a multiplied return of good. He says here, the sorrows of those who have traded and bartered for another will be multiplied. This is the thing. If you invest your heart in that which is not God and call it your highest good, you will get an increased return, but it will not be a return of good. It will be a return of sorrow. And here's the thing. It's not like the worst that's going to happen is you're going to lose your principal. It's worse than that. You're not going to lose your principal. You're going to rack up the debt ledger against yourself, and it's a ledger and a debt that you cannot pay. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. He renounces all those enticements to diversify the investment of his heart. Genesis 3:16, we hear echoes of this here because this is what Adam and Eve do when they fall. That first act of sin is diversifying the investment of their heart. God said, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. The serpent says, you will not die. Indeed, you will be like God. He's selling an investment vehicle to them, if I could put it in the terms of our psalm. He's selling them another way to get a better return than they were getting with God. God isn't managing your heart investment well. If you invest with me, I can guarantee you a higher rate of return. God is keeping you down. They do get the increased return. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and pain you will bring forth children. You know, to the man, it's the increased toil of labor and hardship, sweat of his brow for a few short years, returning to the dust from which he came. Increased return, indeed, but not the one you're looking for. Matthew Henry says, those who multiply gods multiply griefs for themselves. For whoever thinks one god too little will find two too many, and yet hundreds not enough. It's an exclusive satisfaction that is true satisfaction. Secondly, consider that it's an enlightened satisfaction. That is to say, it understands what it possesses in God. It is filled with a knowledge of God and a right and true assessment of God. Firstly, in verses 5 and 6, he gives this still with the idea of return or increased profit. So we might, using that same model he presents here, well, okay, if you're telling me to invest myself in one vehicle is going to guarantee good return, and it's God himself, then could you at least tell me what I'm going to get for all that? It's okay. It's a fair question. What are you going to get for all this? You've made, I hope, some sacrifices in your life to follow the Lord. Following the Lord requires you to say no to so many other things. What are you going to get for all of this? And I don't mean this in a crass way. I don't mean it in some sort of acquisitive or greedy way. But really, in the end, for all of this investment in God, what is yours when you come to get yours? He tells us. Verse 5. The Lord, by the way, he says he will not take up the names of their false gods. And then in verses 5 to 8, he uses the word Lord three times. He fills his mouth with this name. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. I will confess, this is a strange inheritance. Here you come to get your inheritance, and you've invested yourself in the Lord. You know what you're going to get for your inheritance? The Lord. That's what he says. The Lord. In other words, God isn't sort of the cosmic manager of your investment, helping you get something else. He is the investment, and He is the prize. When He gives you your, as it were, increased return, what He's going to give you is Himself. The medievals would have called this beatific vision. Gazing upon Him and having your heart ravished in perfect satisfaction. What's God going to give you when you come to get your reward? Not something perishable, not something that a thief could steal, not something that is a good for a moment, for a small time. He gives you, in fact, the one thing that is the most imperishable and enduring of all, His own self. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. This, as compared to the increased sorrows of the wicked, this is the increased reward and benediction of the righteous, because our reward is the plenteous, boundless, perfect God Himself. Now, David, in verse 6, then, reflects upon this in a highly poetic image. It's the image of receiving a land inheritance. He says, "The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places." And then here's a moment of response. "Indeed, my heritage," that is to say, what I get for my investment, because I invested it all in God, "my inheritance, my heritage is pretty good and I'll get by." It says, "is beautiful." What's this thing about the lines in pleasant places? Let's unpack that for a second. It is the idea of a boundary of an inheritance. A few years ago, we got a dog for my son and needed to put a fence around the backyard, and thought I knew where the property line was. My neighbor, rightly so, insisted that I hire a surveyor to go down to the county courthouse and get the exact specifications for my property line, to come back and then dig down to those posts that have been there in the ground for decades, maybe even a century. I don't know when they carved up this portion of land, but probably 50 years or so. When they carved up the little portion of land, and this is probably on your property as well, there is a physical marker buried in the ground. And somewhere in some courthouse is a specification identifying exactly where the boundary markers are on that plot of land. A surveyor, very skilled, can read that language. I can't read that. I don't understand that. But he can read that. He can bring out all of his surveying equipment. He can drop the shovel in, and he can find those markers and find that. It turns out I own half of my neighbor's hedge. So the dog's got a little bigger yard than I thought he was going to get. Let me say it this way. The lines fell to me in pleasant places. I cut down half that hedge and put a fence there. You know, the lines were a little bigger than I was anticipating, and I can't say I was disappointed. Imagine it like this. If you were to go and receive an inheritance of land, perhaps one that you had not seen but only heard about and in faith, perhaps, believed was there. And when you came to receive that inheritance, let's just say that the power of attorney is taking you out there, showing you around, saying, "Well, this is it. This is what you've inherited." You might ask him, "So, how much of this is mine exactly? Where are the boundaries of my property?" Imagine if he were to say to you this: "I don't understand your question. What do you mean, the boundaries of your property?" All of it. There isn't a boundary. There isn't an edge. There isn't some last thing that you get. When you get God as your inheritance, you receive the boundless God of heaven and earth Himself. You receive the one whose glory is unfathomable. That is to say, unmeasurable. You receive for your joy the one who has no end of His glory and goodness. The boundary lines, they have fallen to you in pleasant places. Indeed, that is beautiful. You're looking at the inheritance of good without remainder. Good without end. When we retire, you know, the financial planner sits you down and says, how long do you plan to live after you retire? You know, that one, which is always just, as a Calvinist, always fine. As long as God ordained, you know, and he says, no, but you got to give me a year. Okay, I hope to live, you know, X number of years. And then he starts to strategize how much you're going to need to make the dollar stretch that far for that length of time. And here's what you're really hoping. What you're hoping is, A, that you'll make it to retirement, and B, that the money will last for the duration of whatever you thought it was you were going to live past retirement. It's kind of a fixed income, and you kind of dial back the expenses, and then restaurants start giving you discounts and, you know, other things to kind of help you do it, help you make it. When God gives you your inheritance, he's not going to give you a stingy little stipend to hobble through eternity on. He's going to give you himself, unbounded joy. Don't trade that. And also, don't fail to look at that. You should think about your inheritance. You should dream in a sanctified and understanding way about what is coming to you. This is going to control you and give you perspective as you go through this life. He goes on a little bit, and here he turns in verses 7 and 8 again with an enlightened sanctification or enlightened satisfaction. He says, he turns to a kind of a here and now situation. Indeed, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. You get the idea that though he has a very precious inheritance coming, and it is a beautiful inheritance, and he will not trade it away, currently things are not so great. What's he doing lying awake on his bed at night? Do you ever do that? Or can't sleep? Because life? You fill in the blank on what life means, but you know what I mean. Finances, job, children, loved ones, friends, church, these things can weigh on us. We lose sleep over these things. Wake up in a cold sweat and can't sleep for hours. And you got to sleep, but you can't sleep. David has nights like that. I take it that this psalm is written in adversity. That's why he says, preserve me, O God. Here we find him sleepless on his bed. You know what he doesn't do, though? He has not forgotten his God. He doesn't lay on that bed and let his thoughts stray far from God. This is something deliberate that he does. He intends to set God and God's counsel before him. He says, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. I take it that he's talking about God's word of prophecy that has come. He's believing the truth and the word and the promises of God. And then he says, indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. This is not a different counsel. The idea is he has hidden the word of God in his heart, and when adversity comes and he's lying there on his bed in a cold sweat, awake in the middle of the night because things are against him, he counsels himself with the counsel God gave him. Listen, hide the word of God in your heart so that you can make good use of it in the face of difficulty. And in particular, if I can say this, let me be even more specific. When you hide God's word in your heart, be especially vigilant to hide in your heart the truths about God. Look at what he says in verse 8. I have set the Lord continually before me. You get the idea that he doesn't comprehend God. No one does, because he is boundless. But he does know him, and he does believe him. And he does study and contemplate God in his glory, because this is the thing that gives him stability and hope and direction in the face of circumstances that are all against that. I have set the Lord continually before me. And the idea is not like someone who sets an idol before him, you know, carves it, fashions it, builds a little house and sort of contains it and manages it. God isn't some little thing that he manages. When he says he sets the Lord before him, he's talking about his heart and his mind, and he's saying, I have set my heart to think on you, to contemplate you. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Listen, this doesn't make the adversity currently. As you pilgrim now through the wilderness on your way to glory, you will face headwinds and opposition and loss and disappointment and temptation of many sorts. This is not taking all that away. This is saying that in the face of all of that, fix your eyes and your heart on God and be intentional about that. If you don't feel that you know God well or about him well, ask your pastor. or other mature Christians in your congregations. And if you see others that are struggling because they don't know God well, if you're that strong Christian who has studied God, teach others about Him. Tell them who He is so that they can better fix their hope upon Him in the face of adversity. This is an illumined satisfaction. This is not a satisfaction that is mere sort of mushy sentimentalism about God. That's not what this is. This is in the face of adversity, fixing his heart and his mind on the truth and glory of God, that he is in fact the one who is all-powerful, almighty, perfect, loving, merciful, omnipotent, and able to do all that concerns his soul. Get those truths fixed in your heart, and you will have balance and stability. Spend your effort searching out the character and the ways of the one who satisfies souls. Finally, then, it is an expectant satisfaction. It's exclusive. It's enlightened. It knows whom it has believed. But it is also expectant. It is hopeful. It doesn't despair. And in fact, we find an almost surprising triumphalism, as it were, at the end of this psalm. First, we get a hint of it in the end of verse 8. He is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Then he says this in verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. I think he's still laying on his bed, you know, awake. Things haven't changed, but he still says in the face of that, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. And then he adds this, my flesh also will dwell securely. Pause there for a moment. We've talked about a glorious inheritance, a heritage that is beautiful. But with any heritage, the question perhaps arises, will I, in fact, take hold of it? That is to say, will my inheritance last? If you invest yourself in gold and silver and land and stocks and bonds and baseball cards, I threw that in because when I was a kid, I thought that was a great investment. If I'd been a kid 30 years old earlier, it might have been, but not when I was a kid. You've invested yourself in all of these things. How can you be sure that they will, in fact, retain their value? Well, if you look back at verse 5, he says, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. He also says this, I passed over it somewhat hastily, you support my lot. Do you got this idea that it's not just that God's your inheritance, but it's an inheritance that cannot fade away? I mean, God's immutable. He's not going anywhere. He's not going to be diminished. His glory isn't going to corrupt and defile and fade away, so that when you come finally to receive your inheritance, someone says, oh, sorry, that ran out. That's over. That's done. Didn't you hear? The market crashed. It's not going to be like that. There is this question of how can I be sure that my hope will last? Moreover, how can I be sure that I'm going to receive it on the other side of death? And I bring this up because he puts his focus on death here for a few moments. Death is the thing that spoils our plans. First of all, you could save your whole life being, you know, living within your means and shrewdly investing and living very carefully, and you could die the morning before you go in to submit your retirement papers. You could have a perfect setup, and you could be well ready for 30 years of retirement or whatever number you picked for yourself and not live to see it. Death could terminate your ambitions and also separate you from the joy that you thought they were bringing you by taking you away. Death is the great ender and the divider. It puts an end to your life, and it takes you away from all the things that you stored up here. And you go out the same way you came in, with nothing. How can you be sure that you can have a better outcome if you invest yourself in God than that? In short, how can we overcome this problem of death? Because it's death, more than anything else, that threatens to keep us from our joy and from our inheritance. And he says, that too is provided for and taken care of by the Lord. Even death, because the Lord supports our lot. Now, let's put a little flesh on that, so to speak. How does he support our lot? Exactly. Exactly how is he going to guarantee that the death problem isn't going to ruin my hope, my ambition? You see, because my financial planner can't do anything about that. And neither can yours. He can help you plan in case death should wait a while. He can't guarantee that it will never come. In fact, most anyone in his right mind will tell you it's coming eventually. Just decide when you think it might come. But he can't tell you it won't come, and he can't tell you it won't come today or tomorrow or in the next hour. He can't guarantee or ensure any of this. He can help you plan, but he cannot support and guarantee your inheritance. But God does, specifically by addressing this question of death. David says that his flesh will dwell securely. And then he goes on in the next verse to speak, and I will argue and show you this in a second, speak with the voice of his own son. He prophetically takes on the voice of the Messiah, and he says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol," that's the place of the dead, the grave. Nobody wanted to go there, just like you don't want to die. I hope in some, you know, that you do. I mean, I'm still looking both ways before I cross the street and eating my vegetables. You know, in other words, I'm trying to push it off. I kind of like you are too, I think, I hope. I don't want to die. This isn't some morbid thing. He says, my flesh will dwell securely. He's not saying I'm not going to die. He says, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, that is the place of the dead, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. What is David talking about? To come right to the point, he is talking about his own son. He is talking about the heir that is going to sit on his throne and the one whose kingdom shall have no end. David died and was buried. And in fact, just so we're clear about what David knew and didn't know, David knew he was going to die and to be buried, because when God gave him the promise of a son and of a future and of a house and of a name, he told him that it would be a son that would be that one who established an eternal kingdom. And moreover, we're told that David understood that God, this is 2 Samuel 7, I won't read the text, that God was talking about the distant future. That is to say, David knew full well that he was going to go to the grave and to be buried and lie there for a long time. In the first ever Christian sermon in the age at the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches about the resurrection of Christ, and he cites this psalm and this section of this psalm, and he gives his own small exposition of it. So I would be derelict if I did not look to the inspired sermon on this text. He says, for David says of him, and then he cites a series of psalms, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. By the way, this is the first ever post-resurrection Christian exposition of an Old Testament text, and it's this one, Psalm 16. You will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Here comes the exposition. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. In other words, you could walk just a few hundred yards away from where I'm preaching this sermon and find the tomb of David. And if no grave robbers had hit it yet, you'd find the bones of David in there. What is David talking about when he says, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay? He died and he knew he was going to die and be buried, and that the future of his kingdom would be some distant future thing. Peter goes on and tells us exactly how it is that David says what he says. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, I pause for a second. Peter is saying, David is speaking here prophetically, and he's speaking here based upon the knowledge of the Davidic covenant, which was that God would place one of his own sons in the distant future on his throne, and that he is now speaking prophetic. He's taking the first person voice and speaking prophetically about Jesus. He says, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned nor Hades, nor did he undergo decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. In other words, the thing that David prophetically was looking forward to is here. We're witnesses of it. No longer in hope are we looking for the resurrection and the opening up of life. In fact, that hope is now here, realized, an historic and real truth. In Acts 13, Paul preaches and mentions the same psalm. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, they don't always give us chapter and verse, they just throw it out there, it's the psalm we're looking at. You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Now, back to the psalm. The question is this. Why in the world would David himself receive any consolation from that? Here's David laying on his bed in the middle of the night, setting God before him, thinking about his beautiful and precious inheritance in the face of great adversity. And when he thinks about the greatest threat to his inheritance, which is death, he then proclaims these words about how his own, he prophetically proclaims these words about how his own son's going to overcome death. And you might be left with the question, well, that's great. What about you? This isn't David who's not going to undergo decay. Paul says he underwent decay. David's not speaking about himself, he's speaking about his son. And yet, you get the sense that he's actually happy about this, that there's something consoling and encouraging in this. What is it? I submit that it's this. David sees in the resurrection of his own son, in fulfillment of the promise, the overcoming of death. The one who's going to smash death, who's going to take that thing that threatens to deny us our satisfaction, that thing that threatens to take away our joy and give us multitude of sorrows, death, right? Sin's sting, sin's bite, death. The thing that takes away joy, the thing that removes us from inheritance, the thing that multiplies sorrows, the thing that every one of us is facing, right? Barring the return of our Lord, you will soon join David in Sheol, okay, in the place of the dead. What's your hope? Your hope is the same as David's hope, that there was one who will, in fact, break the back of the power of sin and death and who will overcome it, and in doing so will open up the way to life, not only for himself, but for all who have entrusted themselves to him. Do you want to receive God as your inheritance, as your only good, as your portion? Then you need to place your hope in his son. You need to place your hope in the death and resurrection of his son, because that's the thing that is necessary to take away death. He concludes this way. You will make known to me. I take it that David's own voice has now returned to him. I think he's speaking prophetically in verse 10. That's what we're told. Now in verse 11 he says, you will make known to me the path of life. The way into life. That is to say, the way into life on the other side of the grave. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence, you know this, is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures evermore. That is to say, unending pleasures. How do you get there? How do you get there? You get there in this way, by entrusting yourself, body and soul, to God who deals faithfully, particularly with regard to the work of his Son in his death on the cross, bearing away our sins, in his resurrection from the grave, opening up the path of life for us. And we, if we entrust ourselves to him, will be raised up with him in the inner man and the outer man to dwell forever in the house of the Lord where there is unending pleasure. It's just that. And it's nothing else. This is it. There's no other vehicle. There's no other thing to invest in that's going to get you to ultimate, lasting, and unending joy. Joy and pleasure evermore is in God's right hand. Christ opens the way for you to receive it. Trust him. And for those of you trusting him, recommit yourself and devote yourself in the face of adversity to fix yourselves on the prize set before you. pray. Our God in heaven, we bless you and we thank you for what you have done in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have removed death's sting. You have overcome sin's power, having put it to death in the Son and having overcome the grave in his resurrection. And Lord, it is in him that we hope. We pray that you would rekindle afresh this hope in each one of our hearts, that you would help us to ever set you before us, to contemplate our great prize and our great good, indeed our beautiful inheritance, even yourself. Lord, teach us to do these things by your Spirit, to the praise of your holy name. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.